I want to begin this morning by sharing something, by reading something that's actually printed on the handout that hopefully you received as you came into the building this morning. This is called The Scroogification of Christmas. The Scroogification of Christmas. If by chance you don't have one of those handouts, you can probably grab one on the way out if you'd like to have a copy of this. Or if you can let me know or let Jan know, we'll be sure that you get one. But I have found this to be a rather fitting article around this time of the year. And it says, as we enter my favorite time of the year, permit me to sound a warning about what I call the Scroogification of this holy time. Don't know the term? It's the adoption of a negative bah humbug attitude toward the Christmas season. Cynics can point to the superficial and stupid things people do around the Christmas season, ranging from irresponsible debt to drunken partying to phony sentimentality. And those things are terrible whether in December or August. They certainly aren't unique to Christmas. Still more irksome to me are those who protest Christmas as an insult to God, Scripture, and holiness. There are sincere souls who castigate Santa as a demonic character who eventually leads children to think both he and Jesus are fictional. They disparage the very idea of Christmas on the basis that nobody knows the real date of the birth of Jesus. Some can't tolerate a Christmas tree, it's pagan, won't allow their children to give or receive Christmas presents, it's just commercialism, and attack Frosty and Rudolph. They confuse children about miracles. While granting the sincerity and passion of such souls, I think they're mistaken. And I'm sure they have left more angry kids in their wake than enlightened children, more battered hearts than blessed ones. I've lost count of the people who have described how they became disillusioned with Christianity because of the zeal with which their church or parents denounced and made war on the joys of Christmas. Christmas is the best case study for how a popular cultural event can serve the holiest of spiritual objectives. Think about it. With so little joy in the world, why would we want to distance ourselves from the attention to children and family togetherness that go with the Christmas season? With so little knowledge of Christ in the world, why would we fail to grasp an opportunity to sing, read, reenact, portray in art, or otherwise tell the story of the Incarnation? With so little love in the world, why would we spurn the chance to show how the flawed people of God still want to make provision for the most vulnerable people in our communities? With so much alienation, fear, anger, crime, immorality, and villainy in the world, how could we fail to take advantage of our culture's nod in the direction of Jesus to tell the story of his love, redemptive power, and healing for brokenness? God knows our self-inflicted plight, loves us still, and has come to seek us via a gentle, non-threatening arrival as a tiny baby. He showed the meaning of grace and truth in his dealings with us. He opened the path to heaven by his suffering. Joy to the world. Join your voice with the angels to announce the presence of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, and let even the Scrooges join us to say, to pray, God bless us, everyone. Amen. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you want to grab one of the, at least the brown NIV Pew Bibles, this is page 788. Or if you have an electronic version of Scripture on your pad or your phone, you may scroll there. We're going to be reading John chapter 1, the first 14 verses. John chapter 1, the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word. And you might notice there, let me pause, that the word, Word, is capitalized. That means it's referring to somebody. Okay? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Vernon Grounds has written, "Our whole society is focused on the celebration of Christmas. With the excessive commercialism which begins in our country immediately after Halloween," and I might amend that now and say before Halloween, "once it started the day after Thanksgiving, with the secular gaiety and extravagant glitz, with the sickening efforts to sanctify profit-making, the reason for the season is ignored more often than not. The mind-boggling mystery of God in the flesh tends to become a mere stimulus for our economy." That's really what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning, is this mind-boggling mystery of God in the flesh. I think that's a pretty apt phrase. In the Old Testament story, God's glory appeared first to his people at the Red Sea, and then God's glory appeared to his people at Mount Sinai. His glory, his presence dwelled in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and then his glory and his presence would later in the Old Testament story dwell in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. But as we read on in the Old Testament story, God's presence, God's glory departed from his people because they were disobedient. And as you read toward the end of the Old Testament, the question becomes, will God ever dwell again among his people? Will God ever let his presence be here among us? And those of us on this end of the story know the answer to those questions is yes. God would appear again. God would again dwell among his people. And that dwelling would be in the person of his Son, the man that we call Jesus the Christ. J.I. Packer says, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets." Mind-boggling. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. This mind-boggling mystery of God in the flesh has a technical term, a theological term. And all that means is it's a big term that you don't use in ordinary talk. And that term is the word incarnation. It means that God took the form of a human being. The term refers to God becoming a person. And One could argue that's the theme of John's gospel. One could argue that's the theme of every gospel writer's book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all write to tell about God coming to earth in the flesh. John tells us if you want to know who this true God is, you take a long and you take a hard look at Jesus. This is the man that you want to observe. And from the opening verses of John's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Word. Now, that phrase is unique. We don't usually use that word in describing a person. And it's somewhat difficult to define. But let me try. In the Old Testament, God regularly acted by means of His Word. In the Old Testament, what God said happened. In Genesis itself and regularly thereafter, Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." Isaiah says that God's word is the one thing that will last, even though people and plants wither and die. God's word will go out of His mouth and bring forth life, healing, and hope to Israel and to all creation, Isaiah 55. And that's part of what lies behind John's choice of the word here. It's his way of telling us that this is not an ordinary human being. It's his way of communicating to his readers there is something very special, something very unique about this person that he describes with the word, word. Now, there are three things that he tells us. In the first couple of verses, he tells us that the word is eternal. In the beginning was the word. What does that sound like? Genesis? Anybody think that sounds like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God." John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." So John tells us that this Word that he's writing about, this person that he is describing, is eternal. When creation came to be, this Word already existed. John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was in the presence of God, in fellowship with God, in union with God. In stating the Word was God, John refers to the union between the Father and the Son. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." So the Word was with God at the beginning. The Word was God, and at the same time, in union and fellowship with God. How many of you are totally confused by all that? Oh, come on. We'll talk about honesty some other time. We read all that and we think, huh? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And you kind of lost me here, John. It's a good place to just remind us that if we could figure out all of the details, we wouldn't need faith. Remember that God tells us that His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. If we could understand every intricate detail of His will and His work, we wouldn't need faith. And so part of this says, when I read this and it sounds mind-boggling, I just accept it by faith that what John is writing about is the fact that Jesus was eternal. Jesus was present with God. Whenever eternity began, Jesus was there. Jesus was with God at the very beginning. Jesus is equal with God, and then John goes on to tell us that Jesus had a role in creation. All things were made through Him. He was the agent, He was the mediator of creation. The Father created through the Son. Everything was made by Him, nothing was made without Him. Again, I don't know all the intricate details of how all of that worked, but I can certainly accept by faith that John is telling the truth. There are a lot of things about God's working and God's ways that I don't understand, but that I accept by faith. Acceptance does not necessarily mean a blind obedience. Some things we have to study and we have to figure out and we have to come to our own conclusions about. But in the end, I accept that what John says is true, even though I don't understand all of his words. John says that Jesus was present with God at creation, that everything was made by him, through him, and for him, and that in this word, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For by him all things were created," him referring to Jesus. "For by him," for by Jesus, "all things were created." All things were created through him and for him. So Paul the Apostle confirms what John wrote in his gospel. So we have the Word, we have Jesus, eternal, being the agent of creation. But then John talks to us about a relationship of conflict. Beginning in verse 6, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." Now, this is not John the writer. This is John the Baptist, John the Immerser, the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus. A little bit confusing there. You might think, well, okay, the guy that wrote this is John, and he's writing about John. Who's he talking about? Different person. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light," the light that was the life of men, the light that shone in darkness, "so that all through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world." He, in verse 10, is talking about Jesus. The Word, the light, the life. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Jesus was unrecognized by most of the world. Wait a minute, John. Jesus made the world. The world was made through him. The world was made for him. Yet the world did not recognize him. In fact, he was rejected. He was despised. And he would be crucified. So he came to that which was his. This was his world. The word, therefore, "his own," literally refers to his property. Yet his property did not receive him. They rejected him. N.T. Wright says, "When God sends the Word into the world pretends it doesn't recognize him. Indeed, when he sends the Word specifically to Israel, the chosen people don't recognize him. And this is the central problem which dominates the whole gospel story. Jesus comes to God's people, and God's people do what the rest of the world do. They prefer darkness to light. And there are some in the world today, there are some across this country today, there may even be some in this room today who are in the midst of this central problem which dominates the whole gospel story. You're hearing about Jesus coming into the world, and you're going to hear, hopefully, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but you don't know what to do with that. And it's a central problem and struggle in your own life. It's the problem of the gospel. Jesus comes to that which was his, yet that which was his rejected him. Not just reject him, they killed him. "He was received by some. To those who did welcome him by faith, he gave the right to become children of God." And we come to verse 14. What's the musical term, Danny, when you're building a crescendo? This is the crescendo of this passage. Verse 14, this is the point that John has been building up to. Yes, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Yes, everything was made by Him and through Him and for Him. Yes, He came into the world, but the world rejected Him. This is what we're building up to, and what we're building up to is the fact that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The Word became flesh. Deity, divinity, God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Creator of the universe, the Creator of everything, the Giver of life, becomes not just a man, because other religions and mythology and belief systems had their gods, little g, Apollo and Zeus, powerful gods. But no, our God comes into the world not as a powerful being, but as a baby. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Wes referenced the message which says, moved into the neighborhood. That's pretty good. God becomes a man and moves into our neighborhood. The Word becomes flesh. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman. God grew up a little boy. Jesus was a flesh and blood person just like we are. Yet Jesus was also God. Jesus was perfectly in tune to the will of God. He was perfectly in tune to the Spirit of God. Yet He got hungry. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hangry. That's a new word. Hangry, that's a combination of hungry and tired, or hungry and angry. Hangry, He got hangry. He was just like us. Yet the Hebrew writer would say that Jesus, as our high priest, was tempted in every respect as we are, yet He was without sin. The Word dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is very interesting. Some of you have been in some of my Wednesday night classes, and I've encouraged you to do a word study on the word dwelt all through Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. It's an interesting word, how it's used. There's some great significance to that little bitty word, but John says the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The word there means temporary residence. In the Old Testament, it's the word tabernacle. It's the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, pitched His tent among us. The language should bring to mind the revelation of God's glory back at the Exodus, at the Red Sea, and at Mount Sinai, and at the Tent of Meeting, and the tabernacle, and the temple, where God also temporarily dwelt among His people. Now God takes the form of a person, and He comes to this earth to temporarily dwell, to temporarily live among His people. And this revelation of God's glory, this experience of God's glory, John said, we have seen. It was gazed upon. It was observed. It was visibly witnessed. When we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about some mythological person that nobody's ever heard of or verified. Whether or not you believe Jesus was the Son of God, you can verify through history the fact that He did live. And I would say you can also verify the fact that the tomb where He was laid is empty. When Paul was standing in front of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Paul tells Agrippa, in talking about the ministry of Jesus, he says, none of these things has escaped your notice, for this has not been done in a corner. The ministry of Jesus pretty much turned the world upside down at that time. And this glory of the one and only, this glory is unique. It's one of a kind. It is literally the only one of its kind. And this is an interesting phrase as well. The same idea is used of Isaac, who was Abraham's one and only unique son, in Genesis 22 and also Hebrews 11. John uses it again in reference to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His one of a kind. Jesus is one of a kind. This word was full of grace and truth. Jesus is the revelation of the personal nature and the full reality of God as much as could be put into human form. Grace and truth, I don't know of any better way to describe Jesus than those two words. The perfect description. But the point of this entire text, perhaps the point of this entire gospel story, is that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Us. I hadn't talked about that little word other than to talk about the world that rejected its creator. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Broken people. Sinful people. People that were so steeped in their pride and their religion that they couldn't see God in the flesh when he was literally standing right in front of them. People who were so broken in their sin that they recognized that if I can just touch his garment, I can be healed. What a difference there is in us. My friends, God's ultimate revelation of himself is not in the universe. It's not in this wonderful world in which we live. God's ultimate revelation of himself was in Jesus. As Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And so, as the simple saying goes, and you've probably heard it since Sunday school and vacation Bible school, Jesus was indeed God in human flesh. Now, regarding this birth of Christ, to me it's not the when that is as important as the why. Our emphasis should not be so much on the day that Jesus came into the world, but on the fact that Jesus did come into the world, and that he came into the world to save sinners like me. Saint Athanasius said, he became what we are that he might make us what he is. One of my favorite Christmas songs is What Child Is This? No, I'm not going to sing it. But that's a good question for us to ask this morning. What child is this? What does he mean to me? The deeper significance of this time of the year is that I need a Savior. Matthew wrote about it this way. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God pitched his tent in our neighborhood because I'm a sinner and because you're a sinner. Nobody's immune from that. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And God has given one. And the world honors his coming into our world at this time of the year. Let's uphold that. Let's honor that. Let's use that. But let's remember, it's not so much the when as the why. I don't know where you are. I never presume to know where anybody stands in their walk with Jesus. If there are 300 people in this room, there are probably 299 different perspectives on Jesus Christ. But this is the time of our assembly where we generally ask for you to make a decision. Most of those decisions are made in your own mind, if you make one. But the decision is today, what child is this? And what's it got to do with me? Here's what it has to do with you. The child came for you and for me. Jesus lived a perfect life. He loved his heavenly Father. He loved others. He ministered to others. He served others. And yet the religious people of his day took him and nailed him to a cross to get him out of the way. Little did they know that God in his irony, that God in his plan would use that event to turn the world upside down. That event can turn your world upside down for the better if you let it. So wherever you are this morning in your walk with Jesus, if you even have a walk with Jesus, wherever you are this morning, you make a decision. What am I going to do about this Christ? You know, this may be your, you know, once or twice a year visit to church, and you may have come here expecting, I don't know. But we're confronted with the Son of God. And so the question is, what do we do? Some of us try to live our lives on autopilot. We try to micromanage the universe, and we try to tell God how to do his job, and that doesn't work out too well. Maybe that's you, and you ask yourself, what do I do with this, Jesus? Maybe you've been a member of this church for 50 years, or maybe you've been a Christian pretty much your whole life, and you're confronted anew with this message of the gospel, and it makes you rethink how you've been trying to do things. What do I do with Jesus? Ask yourself that question as we stand and as we sing.